Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, we're now in lesson 91. And last time we were discussing this matter of who is a neighbor. And Jesus Christ was, in essence, showing the lawyer what he should have known better. You see, he was a good lawyer of the law. He knew the law of God, like many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, and the scribes, you see, they study the law and they know it, especially the Pharisee of the Pharisee. They really devoted an awful lot of time to it. But unfortunately, as it is with human beings, in the process, they forget the heart of the matter. And they concentrate on the mind, you see. And Christ wants all of us to understand that if we are to love God, we have to love Him not only with our mind and our intellect in absolute obedience, strictness of it, but also with our heart, and to know at times when to lay aside a certain law of God for the sake of another law of God, which becomes the weightier matter of the law, is mercy. As compassion, as, you know, forgiveness, and many other qualities. It's because people don't understand the fullness of what the law of God is all about that they have developed that resentment and hatred against the law of God, because people clobbered them with the law of God, just like it is in governments, in politics, you see, in the school system. Rules, you know, they become supreme above all things. Rules are extremely important, but there is time for mercy. You see, because we're not machines. And God functions like that. You see? Yes, we break the law breaks us. But it's true too, that God at times sets aside His law. The law demands our death because if we have sinned. You see? But God sets away, you know, that law, and Himself is willing to give His very life. Why? Because first, He's not going to compromise with the law. So the law is the law. You don't compromise with it. And so in order to make up for it, He offered His very life as a ransom for us. So the law still got what He deserved. You see, you break the law breaks you. And so Jesus Christ was willing to be broken. So God doesn't compromise with His law. The legalistic aspect of it is never compromised with. Somebody has to pay. You see? But it's, at the same time, a part of the law of God is that God shows compassion and mercy and forgiveness. But still, somebody had to pay the penalty for it. So it's not done just, you know, okay, you sinned, you did all that, you know, murder, you killed, you raped, you butchered, you know. Well, forget all about it. I'm merciful. You see, it doesn't work like that. So we have to understand the fullness of it. You cannot go either way, you know, just either mind or heart, but both of them. And this lawyer, unfortunately, was not considering this aspect, the weightier matter of the law. So there was no compassion, no mercy, and that's why He gave him an example of that. So if you want to enter into life, Christ is telling him, in essence, to every single one of us, you've got to have the totality of the law of God in your heart and mind. You see, not only the legal code, not only this is, that's what God says, I'm going to do it no matter what, you see, but also understand the heart of it. You see, the compassion side of it, the mercy of it. Sometimes you need more mercy, sometimes you need more strictness. And God chooses when. With some people, He does not compromise. They've done something wrong, He chops them. You see? He executes a death penalty. On others, there's forgiveness and mercy. So there is a time for this and there is a time for that. But all of these are elements of the law. And if you don't understand it, you'll never understand what the law of God is. And that's why a lot of people are resentful against the law of God, because from their very young age, people clobbered them with the law, with the rules and regulations, which became paramount and more important than anything else in life. And that's not true with God. And then God sets aside, you know, it's not sign, you know, a habit. He does it all the time, you know, just, you know, grace becomes cheap thing. You see, okay, you know, do all the evil in the world, that's fine, and I'll love you as you are. I'll forgive you anytime. No, it does not work like that. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you shall reap, you see. But understand also, the aspects of God were when you repent, when you realize, when you came back to their senses, you know, when you need help and things like that, when you can't help it, God also has compassion and mercy on you. You see? That's the reason why man is, in essence, divided. One is liberal, one is conservative. Why should one be liberal, one conservative? Why not both of them do things that are right? There is a time to be liberal and there is a time to be conservative. You cannot be all the time conservative or liberal. And so they form God in their own image and likeness. My God is conservative, and the other one says, my God is liberal. You see, those are confused people. My God is a God of mercy, yeah, but my God is also a God of vengeance. So there is a time for this and a time for that. And if you are to worship God, you're not going to follow the examples of men. Well, my dad, you know, is conservative. I'm going to be conservative. You know, he's on the right, I'm on the right. Somebody says, you know, well, no, I don't like my dad. You know, I want to be liberal. And they go back and forth. And none of them is right. That's what Moses says. This is the book of the law. You didn't go to the right, you're going to the left. You see, go in the center. And the center, according to the nature and the mind of God, will tell you, when is it time to be liberal? When is it time to be conservative? You see, in either case, you should be obedient to the entirety of the law of God. And the more you become like God, the more you discern and understand and comprehend when to show compassion and mercy and when not. And so this is what he says in verse 37, after he gives him an example. He says, he asks him, you know, which one was a neighbor? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And this is what he says to every single one of us. Obey the law of God. And there is a time to be legalistic, and there is time to show mercy. You see? So you don't play games with the law of God one way or the other. And when people learn that they learn the totality of the nature and the mind of God, and they do not divide God and become idol worshippers. You see? One would say, my God is a God of mercy. The other one, my God is a God of grace. My God is a God of vengeance. My God is a God of law. It doesn't work like that. Have the totality of it. So this was the issue here, and that's for all of us to comprehend and to understand. And it is very simple, as the scripture makes it very plain. Jesus Christ is not divided, you see, neither in different factions, as it was in the days of the Apostle Paul, or it is in his, you know, where we, when we talk about his nature and character, about his law. There is no division there, you see. That's what the pagans were all about. They had gods of war and gods of mercy and gods of love and gods of fertility and gods of this and gods of that. And that's what people unfortunately do to this very day. You see, if you go to the Jewish community or the community of Islam, they don't think about God in the same way, you see, as a Christian community, where they think, you know, well, you know, you've got your old God, you know, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the strict law, and we've got the God, you know, Jesus Christ, the God of grace and the God of mercy, you see. Those two communities, they look on God as a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of grace and affection and tenderness and kindness and mercy, you know, and all those qualities that you, and emotions and feelings that you read throughout the entirety of the scriptures. And so, in essence, that's what Jesus Christ is saying to this servant, who is not, you know, very much in the clear as it should be as it comes to Jesus Christ. Obviously, he honors him and respects him, but he's got a little problem too. And then we read in verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And Martha and Mary, apparently Martha must have been the oldest sister, and that she had a brother, Lazarus. And so she's the one first that is mentioned here, is the one that invited Jesus, not Mary or not Lazarus. And she had a sister called Mary, apparently the younger one, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So she seemed to be very, very interested in listening to him rather than doing other things around the house. But Martha was distracted with much serving, preparing. And after all, this is not just Jesus Christ coming, you know, all of his entourage with him, all the disciples, and, you know, hospitality in the Middle East is very sacred. And so a lot of preparation goes into it. And Mary, you know, there are two women there, and Mary's busy, and both of them are not married. And Mary is busy listening, you see. That's more interesting to her. She was more inclined in that direction, and Martha is more caring about the physical needs, whilst Mary about the spiritual needs. And so Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And apparently she knew him. This is not the first time she sees him. You see, it's not just coincidence here. And so, you know, she can address him directly. You know, you can see the familiarity is there. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So he reminded her, even though he was there and she is to take care of the guests, she has to remember the purpose of his coming. Not for food, not for physical things, you see, but for spiritual matters. Because obviously when he sits here, when he enters into their home, he sits there and they begin to talk about spiritual matters. And that's why Mary is attracted to that and she sits at Jesus' feet, you know, which is a terminology, in other words, just sitting next to where the guest is listening. And oftentimes in the Middle East, especially in the old days, you know, the people didn't have tables and chairs, you know, they sat on the floor. So that's what it means to sit at someone's feet. And some people still do, you know, to this very day, go to the Middle East, they go to India and other places like that, no chairs, no tables. People literally sit on the floor and listen to the teacher. Even in classes, it is that way. And so this is what was happening here, and he needed to remind her of that matter. And oftentimes, in our own lives, we spend so much more time, we are so much more occupied or preoccupied with physical things, even when it comes to so-called going to church, you see. The physical things there oftentimes occupy the minds of several people who are responsible to do certain things. And even during the services, you see them very busy with the physical things, and their mind and heart is not on the words that are being spoken, the words of life. So it's a lesson for all of us to remember, where are we? In chapter 11, now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now what does it mean, teach us to pray? You see, the hour of prayer, they all went to the temple. In the synagogue, they went to read the law, or to listen to the law. That's basically what the synagogue was, until gradually they began to develop prayers, in other words, you know, the liturgy and prayers and psalms and chanting and things like that. While before that, the temple, the synagogue originally did not serve for that purpose, just for the reading of the law and the prophets and the discussion of it. And so obviously they wanted to know how to do it on a personal basis. That's what they are talking about here, not, you know, in public. And so they saw him always going to pray by himself, and they wanted to know how to also to address the Father in that manner. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we mentioned that when we went through the same account in the book of Matthew. He gave them the priority of order, you see. They wanted to know how to pray. They didn't ask him, tell us exactly what we should say, you see, in our prayers. He just gave them, you might say, a sample of what are the things that when you approach the Father that you talk about in order, in sequence, you see, of importance. And we covered that very thoroughly in the first account, so we're not going to repeat it here. And give us our daily bread, verse 3, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. See, it should be taken for granted. When you are a man of God and serve God, this is what you do by nature. The more you know of God, the more you become like Him. And if you know that He's merciful, you become merciful. You know that He's forgiving. He realizes our infirmities and shortcomings. We develop that nature, and by nature we begin to pray like that. We talk like that, you see. It's not just an artificial thing that we repeat or recite, as many people do. You know, they recite what they call the Lord's Prayer, and this is what they go through. Sort of mumble, mumble, mumble. It doesn't mean anything, you see. That's not their nature. That's not their behavior. That's not their character. This is just words to them, you know, ritual that you go through. But God wants us to have Him, to have Jesus Christ fully formed in us, to have His nature in us, to have His law in us. And all of His laws that He gave in Sinai and before that all address these issues. You see, that's not something new. A lot of people, you know, they think, well, you know, we've got, just like the other day I was reading, which is generally the concept that you have in Protestantism, and Catholicism probably too. They think that, well, you know, in the Old Testament there was an old covenant, and that's the old law, you see, which is great ignorance on the part of people when they think that way. The law of God was from the Garden of Eden. You read about Abraham. As God said about Abraham to Isaac, Abraham, you know, he obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, he kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You see, that's long before Sinai. 430 years, at least, you know, four centuries before Sinai. So you cannot equate, you know, the covenant, which is a marriage document, marriage covenant, you see, with the law. The law was the conditions. It contains all the conditions of that marriage, but that law was there from the beginning of time. You see, just like the law of gravity. It was not invented recently when Newton, you know, discovered the law of gravity. It's been always there. And so it is with the law of God. And so people get mixed up about that, and then they think, well, you know, we in the New Testament, you know, while they had the old law in the Old Testament, you know, now we got the gospel. And they don't know what it means. You see, the gospel means the tidings. As the Apostle Paul said, you know, to the churches in his area that, you know, were under his jurisdiction, he said that the gospel was preached unto them, speaking about the people of Israel, as well as unto us. You see? So, if they too receive the gospel, how can we say, well, they had the old law and we have the gospel? There's an awful lot of ignorance out there, unfortunately. And for centuries, these lies have been taught, and people just parrot them, you know, they just grew up with them, and obviously all those people are from a Protestant mold, you see, and that's all they've known all their lives, you know, they just parrot without even thinking what they're saying. The gospel means, you know, to begin with, there is no such a word in the Bible. That's something that people later on came up with it, you know. You always read about the tidings, the good news, you see. So what? They have the law and we have the good news. What does that mean? Doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't make sense at all. You see, all the prophets talked about it, from righteous Abel, from, you know, Enoch, that spoke about the coming kingdom, from Moses, who spoke about the Messiah who is coming, a prophet just like him, to him all will listen, and then he spoke about the time when Israel will be restored to their land and to their God and to the very law that he gave them. You see, and all the prophets talked about that kingdom. And the disciples asked, you know, Jesus Christ, before he ascended up to heaven, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see? That's what the so-called the gospel is all about. That's been from the beginning of time. All of Israel had known that all their lives. You see? And unfortunately, there is so much ignorance out there that people just lean to their own understanding or that, you know, their own churches or the background. And so when they read, unfortunately, you know, all these scriptures that they read here, all the statements by Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, all the disciples who were all Jews, all raised on the knowledge of the law, on the kingdom, on the good, you know, good news, on the tidings from their youth, that was not something new to them. They were expecting that kingdom to come. They knew all about it. The prophet spoke about it in graphic details, being inspired by Jesus Christ. You see? And yet others who do not have that background, when they come and read the scriptures, they don't know what they're reading. They don't comprehend, they don't understand. That's the reason why they invent all kind of foolish, you know, doctrines like that. And so they come and read this prayer again, you know, they don't understand what is happening here. And all the prophets prayed in that manner. You see, you read about Daniel, you know, getting on his knees three times, opening the windows of his house toward Jerusalem. And so he prayed, and so did all the prophets. But regular people did not know, did not have that intimate relationship with God, so they didn't pray that way. They just went to the temple, the tabernacle, or the, you know, the house of worship. And so it was. And so the disciples obviously wanted to know, how do we have this personal talk with God, just like John taught his disciples to do. And so this is what he's saying to them. And verse 4 again, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, from the devil. That is, what is it that the devil do? You know, he leads us into wrong attitudes, you know, the carnality, the law of the flesh, in contrast to the law of the spirit, you see. And the law of the Spirit has always been there. Again, a lot of people in their ignorance, they think, well, because God wrote with his finger, you see, the law on tables, that means that was not a spiritual law. You see? The question is not where it is written. It could be on the heart, it could be on parchment, it could be in a book, it could be in a table. You see? This is not what makes the law either spiritual or non-spiritual. The law by itself, to begin with, is spiritual, as Paul made it very plain. The law is spiritual. You see? And some people in their ignorance, they think because it was written on a table of stone, that made it non-spiritual. Well, we have a spiritual law. That's, again, ignorance that comes from, you know, the minds and the understanding of people who know very little about the law of God from the beginning of time. You see, they just were introduced to so-called, you know, the new gospel, the new, you know, New Testament, you know, the new religion of Christianity. You see, and they begin to read in all the statements here. They don't understand what they are reading. They think they do. They don't realize that the law of God has always been spiritual from beginning until the end, with physical implications and spiritual in nature, because it came from the mouth of a spiritual being, God. You see, he's the one that gave it to them, not Moses. Moses didn't invent anything. Moses just repeated whatever God told them. You see, and so it is here. So the disciples also went out repeating what Jesus Christ told them, whatever he commanded them. And he, to begin with, made it very plain that everything that he was doing on this earth is exactly as the Father commanded him. So you don't see any separation there, any two different religions, any, you know, Old Testament, you know, which means the law, and then we get the gospel. You see, all these lies and deceptions came later on by the false church, by the great whore. That's why God called her the great whore, and her daughters called the harlots. You see, that's what all the Protestant churches are. They've departed from God. You see, they don't keep his law, they despise his law. They think, well, that's old stuff. That's the reason why they think the way they do. And they don't realize it. And Israel oftentimes also prostituted herself and became a harlot. That's what God called Israel oftentimes, you know, when she went into harlotry, mixing truth and error. They worship pagan idols, you see, and they also worship God at the same time. That's how confused they were, and they are to this very day. Unless we realize that, you see, go to the beginning of the story and find out where we really are and read it from the point of view of God, through his glasses, not the glasses of Protestantism or Catholicism or any other religion, not even through the glasses of Rabbinic Judaism, because that too will lead you astray. You see, because all of us have departed from God, and until we return to the pure faith and religion and the knowledge of God, we're going to mix, you know, the truth and error. And Christ warned his disciples and the Pharisees and, you know, everybody that was listening to him, don't do that. He said, don't mix old garments and new garments, you know, new old wineskin and new wine, you know, put new wine in old wineskins. That's the reason why he was saying that, you see. By his day, you know, the rabbinic religion was already quite a bit developed, still far from what it is today. A lot of people don't realize that. The Judaism of that time, even rabbinic Judaism, was far, far from what it is today. And so we read in verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut. You see, in those days, and they had homes, had a courtyard, and then you had the door, you know, the main door to the courtyard. And, you know, to go outside there, open the door, that's a big commotion. Everybody's going to wake up. So say, I can't do it. You know, just come some other time. Come in the morning. And so I said, my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I said to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence. And that's the point that Christ is trying to make. That when we come before God, we should ask with all of our being and heart, you see, that's assuming that our desire is correct and right and is in accordance with the will of God, and it's not a frivolous thing, and it's the right kind, you know, of thing that we need, you see. So, you know, all those things have to be taken into account, what he's talking about here. They have to ask, you know, with persistence. And, you know, servants of God, we have some examples of them. And Moses, he wanted very badly to go into the land of Canaan, and he asked, you know, God with persistence, but it was not a will of God. So he told him, finally, don't ever mention that to me again. You see, and the Apostle Paul gives us the example that he asked God three times, you know, to heal him of that affliction that he had, probably in his eye. You see, he does not mention exactly what. And then God told him, Jesus Christ told him, no. That was the answer, no, my grace is sufficient unto you. So we have to understand that too, that a no from God is also an answer. A lot of people don't get that. You know, they think, you know, what I ask is right and fine and all that, but God may have something else in mind. You see, we should be willing to accept both. You see, the good that comes from him and the evil or the wrong or what we don't want to. You see, if there is a sickness in the family, God is not interested in healing it. He has a purpose for it. We don't see it at the same time, the same way at the same time as he does. And so even our persistence, you see, when he talks about that, you have also to factor in other elements there. When persistence should be stopped. But generally speaking, you know, this is what he's saying here. So I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Assuming that all the other factors are there. And that's assuming that it is in accordance with the will of God. You see, a lot of things have to be factored in before you really understand what is this statement all about. Because a lot of people just reading it, you know, in a simplistic way, they think, well, you know, well, what's wrong with God? You know, I just did it exactly according to his will. You know, he said to do it and I did it and he's not answering. And some people just give up. You know, there are all those kind of people that, you know, they ask you once or twice, you don't do it for whatever reason. And they say, oh, forget all about you. You know, I'm going somewhere else. You know, who needs you? You see, a lot of people in there, you know, in their ignorance, and they're, not the best kind of spirit. That's the way they treat God too. And so he wants us to understand that also, and to do it with the right attitude. And also, if God says no, well, fine. That's also an answer. Thy will be done. And so then he gives an example. Now, you know, this is the usual thing in essence, you know, the usual things that in a house, in a family, children, you know, ask their father and gives it to them. But also consider all the other aspects of it too. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Well, obviously not. What kind of a father would do that? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Well, certainly no father is going to do it. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, certainly not. You see the gradations here? A stone, you see, and a scorpion, and that is a serpent than a scorpion, you know, more and more poisonous. Well, he says, you certainly, you know, God is never going to do a thing like that. So now he's contrasting the nature of God with the nature of man, and a lot of people don't like to confront, you know, their own self, what we are really made of. As Jeremiah said, the heart of, you know, that is in all of us is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. You see, the heart that we have is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, terminally ill. You see, who can know it? And as God said about his own creation, you know, when he created Adam and Eve, you know, they began to go the wrong way. And pretty soon they got so bad that he had to flush them all out. And he said that about man in general. For the nature of man, he says, is evil from his youth. You see, it's not abiding, you know, law abiding. We are rebellious by nature. Why? Because the devil, from the beginning of our beginning, he begins to inject into us his spirit. That's why. And so we become that way. And so this is what he's saying. This is what we are. And unless we're willing to accept it, we're going to deceive ourselves. Well, never. A lot of people think, you know, I'm good. You know, people pride themselves. We're good Americans. You know, we're good Jews. We're good this and we're good that. Not in the sight of God. You know, as a man that came to Christ and said, good master, and Jesus Christ immediately said to him, what do you call me good? No, none is good, but God. Or as David said, there is none good, there is none that does good, you know, no, not one. Why? Because our nature, even though we may be doing good things, You see, this is what people do by nature. They do good things. That doesn't mean they are good, because a lot of good things that we do, we can do it with ulterior motives. Much of the philanthropy, you know, that is done upon this earth, you know, that the charity and things like that, it's all done with ulterior motives. You know, I want a tax break. I want people to know about it. I want, you know, people to pat me on the shoulder and say, whoa, what a great man and all that. You see, that's not good. That's evil. You see, and we have to see it from God's point of view, what we are really made of, unless we're willing to look into the mirror of the law and see ourselves for what we are, and all of our ulterior motives, you know, and the intent and the spirit behind what we say and do. You see, just like the, you know, some of those Pharisees that Christ described, you know, on the outside you look like a beautiful sepulcher, but inside full of dead men bones. And all of us, to one degree or the other, have that evil in us. That makes us evil. You see, you mix, you know, in a glass of water, pure water and poison. You see, you don't call it any more pure water, you call it poisonous water. And that's our nature. And only the Word of God, only the Spirit of God can wash us and cleanse us and purge us and purify us from all these things. And when people to begin with reject the law of God, which does that for us, that's by the washing of the Word, how will they ever be good? And so they deceive themselves, oh, just because I believe in Christ, I'm a good person. And now you don't believe in Christ, you're an evil person. You go to hell. You see, an awful lot of deception there. Everybody knows, you see, you know, living in any given country or family or home, there is a lot of malice and bigotry and hatred and corruption, and then you see them in church. You see, that's what Christ says to us. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's the point He's trying to make. It's not just the physical things. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, the most precious thing that you can receive from God. And what's the purpose of it? To lead you to truth. So you can become not only a person who obeys the truth, but you can become the truth. You see, you begin to personify the truth. It becomes your nature, your mind, your character. You become just like God. You see, so this is the most important thing that you can have from God. It's not the physical things. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them had said, you see, there are always some of them, you know, they're not the majority, they are the few. You know, there's always malice in their hearts, no matter what you tell them, what you show them, they're never going to believe you. You know, some people are just that way from a very young age. Always contrary. You see, not all of them are that way. But, you know, they're always those kind of people in every given society and community and oftentimes in a family. You know, one kid, just, you know, no matter what you do, you know, he can't get anything through his head. You see, they just want to do their own thing. They're rebellious by nature. Well, some people that went, fortunately, and so even though they saw a lot of things that Christ had done, you know, they're always gainsaying him and making, you know, fun of him, whatever, you know. So some said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub. You see? Big deal, they said. You know, so what? You know, he does all these signs and wonders. Well, there are people who have black magic, you see? You know, they obey, who have a spirit in them, you know, that is not of God. That's what they accuse him of. And, of course, that's when he told them in another account that people who actually think that way, you see, they're committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you see? And it's not going to be forgiven to them. He said, you know, you can speak evil of the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven to you, but if you speak evil of the Holy Spirit, and of course, people in their ignorance, when they believe in the Trinity, they don't, you know, they're not going to understand what it means. You know, how is it that you can speak evil of God, Jesus Christ, you can speak evil of God, the Father, you see, and get away with it. It'll be forgiven to you, but you cannot speak, you know, evil of what they think is God also, God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make sense. Oh, he's talking about the very nature of God, the very mind of God, the very power of God, the very essence of God that cleanses you, that purges you, that purifies you. If you speak evil of that, God can't help you anymore. There's nothing he can do for you. You see? That's what he's talking about. And so obviously, it cannot be forgiven to you because you're not willing to repent. And so we read others testing him, again, few here and few there. sought from him a sign from heaven. You know, they didn't go that far. Is the other, you know, who accused him of doing it actually by the power of the devil. Others, who were just, you know, sort of, what about this and what about that attitude? You know, that's what they had, you know. So they were testing him. So, you know, sought from him a sign from heaven. And you find people like that again in every crowd. You know, there are those people just sitting and listening and believing and says, wow, you know, that's interesting, things like that. And there are always those picky. But what about this and what about that? And others just, you know, well, you know, I can't believe anything you say. You know, you just don't know what you're talking about, you see. You always find them in any given crowd, but never assume that everybody is that way, you see. That becomes malice. If that's the kind of an attitude you have. And unfortunately, a lot of people, you know, they're themselves being disobedient to the law of God. You know, they call themselves Christians, they read these accounts, you see, and immediately they accuse the entirety, and they've done it for centuries, the entirety of the Jewish people being this kind of people. And they were not. You see, the overwhelming majority of them were obedient, they were respectful, they honored Christ, they followed him, they listened to him, you know, they, you know, left their homes and businesses, you see, and did not even take food with them. They were so hungry, they wanted to be around him all the time. So don't take another few minority of them, this, you know, that have done that, and assume that everybody was that way, because that makes you, again, you know, yourself a very malicious person, if that's the way you think. And unfortunately, those malicious people, you know, oftentimes were in authority, were in the, among the clergy, and they began to poison everybody's mind and heart, which otherwise it would not have had that attitude in anti-Semitism, you see, and hatred against the Jew. And that goes for into any given nation, any given people, you know. All those people in every nation, every religion that do it to the rest of the people, that poison their minds and hearts. That's what they do in Islam, you see. That's why you see that venomous hatred in the world of Islam against, you know, the West, because of all those very few. So you find them everywhere. But don't ever assume that everybody is that way. And so he says to them, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom is divided against itself, is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. That's by nature. That's the way it's going to be. Which means that he certainly is not doing it by the power of Satan. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Satan has a kingdom on this earth. He's still sitting on a throne. God never took it away from him. He'll do it only at the coming of Jesus Christ, when the devil is going to be bound in his demons and would not deceive man anymore. But until that time, he has a kingdom. And he has princes in charge of every single kingdom on the face of the earth and nation and people. And people don't realize that. Who are really the people behind the government? What spirit is there that causes governments to be corrupt and polluted and defiled and persecute their own people and rob their own people, you see, and lie to them? You see, that's what God, you know, was trying to show to Nebuchadnezzar, as people who know what's in Daniel can read that. God was trying to show Nebuchadnezzar that he's the one in charge, because Nebuchadnezzar thought he's the boss, you see. Well, God made an animal out of him, and he taught him a lesson. And finally, you know, he brought him back to his sanity, restored to him the spirit in man instead of the spirit of the beast that was in him. And so he learned a lesson. And so this is what we read here about King Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledging before all the whole empire, you know, what is it that God taught him. In verse 17, chapter 4 of Daniel, we read, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, that means the holy angels, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Ultimately, he is the absolute ruler, even though he allows the devil and his demons to do their work. He is the absolute ruler, and he rules in the kingdom of men. People may not realize it. He decides whether a nation, whether a people, whether, you know, a society, a community gets rain, you see, or a plague, you know, diseases, afflictions, all sorts, you know, pesticides, you know, I mean, all kind of things that come and devour your fly, your animals and your crops and things like that. You see, he decides whether you're going to have real hot summer that is going to bring a lot of destruction on a nation because, you know, a lot of fires and things like that. He rules by many, in many ways, and people don't realize that. He rules, you know, in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. A lot of people think, you know, well, we are the voters. We have decided who is going to be in charge and who's not going to be in charge. It doesn't work like that. God is the one that determines the outcome of elections. And what man makes it or woman makes it into power and authority based on what his will is. You see? And, you know, he's putting it in the heart of people to go this way and that way. That's why, man, many times, you know, you never know what the election is going to be, you know, or which way it's going to turn. You know, there are a lot of those upsets, you know, election upsets, you know. People say, well, so-and-so is going to make it, and they wake up in the morning and somebody else did it. Because God decides who is going to be there and who is not going to be there. That's how he rules also in the kingdom of man. And so he says that he gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men, base people, you see. And that's why in government you find an awful lot of base people, real righteous, kind, merciful, compassionate, you know, affectionate people, just people, you see, oftentimes don't go, you know, for into politics. They're not interested in that garbage, that corruption that is there, that deception that is there. You see? And that's unfortunately what is happening. And so God makes it very plain, you know, that evil that is in all of us. And it's for that reason that some of these people were accusing him, you know, of, in essence, being a part of the kingdom of the devil. And he was not. He said, now the kingdom of the devil cannot stand, you know, if people that work with the devil begin to cast other demons. So he says, and how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because God gave them power. And it was still down, you know, a lot of people, you know, he called them the exorcist. And some are just, you know, playing games, and others are real. And so he said, you know, if that's what I do, oh, how about them? Wherefore, they will be your judges. You see? And again, he's not talking to the multitudes, to the crowds. He's talking to the very few that were always there, you know, with that attitude that no matter what he did, they didn't believe anything. Why? Because they had their own personal problems, you see. They want to be in charge. They want to be in authority. And he does not acknowledge them, you see. And, you know, they're jealous and envious and things like that. And there are always people like that. But they're often the minority, but they poison the minds and the hearts of many, you know, those who listen to them. And so he says in verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, that's how I do it, not by the power of the devil, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is in your presence. It's not the power of the devil that is among you, it's the power of God. It's the kingdom of God, the authority of God, the presence of God. He's not talking about, you know, the kingdom is coming at this point, you see. Again, you know, when you listen to statements like that, unless you have the total background, you know, the context, you're not going to understand what he's talking about when he mentions here the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because the kingdom of God will come at the end, and to that end you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not being done today, you see, only partly, partially that is, only partly, to the degree, you know, that God wants it done. But the kingdom that he's talking about is when Christ descends on this earth, returns with the holy angels, resurrects the saints, establishes his kingdom on this earth, appoints the saints to rule and govern the whole earth. The evildoers are going to be cut off. Satan, the devil, and his demons are going to be bound, placed in prison, you see, spiritual prison. So obviously, this is not what he was doing at this point. And verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace, but when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Well, that's the nature of things. And he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And those very few that were always after him, you see, they certainly went out of him. So they're, you know, they were there to cast doubts in the minds and the hearts of people about, you know, the veracity of this person and his teachings, you see. So certainly they were not there to gather, they were there to scatter. But the majority of them were gathering around him, you see, and his own disciples were with him. So again, you have to understand that he's not talking about the entirety of his people, but, you know, the few of them that had that problem. And unfortunately, as time went by, you know, they began to poison minds and hearts. And so that's what he's saying here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And oftentimes people go and receive knowledge and truth and understanding. And if they reject it, you see their minds become much more defiled and polluted and poisonous and hateful. You see? They become contrary. They don't want to hear it. And they become even worse than they were before that. Well, here he came and he cast an awful lot of demons out of many people. And if they're going to give their minds to this kind of bigotry and animosity and hatred and malice that these people were spreading around, you see, they're going to be in a much worse condition. So he was warning everybody. And that warning is there for all of us today, to this very day. When you hear the knowledge of the truth, if you reject it, you'll be in a much worse condition than you were before that. Because then you're opening your minds and hearts to the devil, to his demons, to walk in and occupy your mind. And oftentimes this is what happens. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And the state of mind of those who reject truth is much worse than those who have never had it. Anyway, we'll stop at this point. Again, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.